Good to see everybody. We're going to continue the study in Mark, but I got a funny piece. I'm going to pick out a topic in three different chapters. So when we get, you'll see Mark 8, 9, and 10 as we go through the study. So you're going to be flipping those three chapters the whole time if you're doing your job right. And if I'm doing my job right, I won't mix them up too bad. Let me get started by getting rid of the distraction here. I was reverting to childhood and playing Superman. You know how you play Superman, right? You tie the blankie around your neck and you put the underwear on top of the pants and then you jump off the third stair. Yep. Minus the underwear and the blankie. I played Superman and I forgot that I'm older and landing is harder and I sprained a wrist. So it's nothing bad, nothing serious. Just a sprained wrist, really, nothing bad. But yeah, it's kind of fun to be a kid once in a while. When I was a kid, I used to come to Northgate for, oh boy, was it a Friday night? Action Club, was that Friday night? That's sketchy for me. I didn't do dates. I still don't do dates. So that's difficult to know. But back in the day, my parents wouldn't let us watch too many movies. That was rather, you know, risque. But things have changed. And some of the origins of that change were back at Northgate. Because Bob Magnuson, he put a movie on for us kids to watch. I think he did it. He must have done it regularly. He put on a movie. It was called Follow Me. It was a really cool movie. I think it may have been like the origins or something to do with Boy Scouts, something. I don't know. Neat guy, some kids, some adventures, some you know, kids being kids, and then ultimately there was this one older adult who was kind of a mentor figure. And a fun movie, a really neat movie, Follow Me, and I just kind of remembering Bob Magnuson. That was kind of cool. Remember that. So that's going to be some of what we're going to do. We're going to go from the foretelling to the follow me by the end of today. This is the passage that we're studying is going to be the death and resurrection of Christ. But we're going to be looking at his foretelling of that event. We're getting ready for Easter. So we're going to foretell that event three different times in three different passages. Jesus was preparing his disciples for this event, and he took his time. Three times he went through and it does work. Slow on the tap, but it works. Good. So far, so good. Three times Jesus foretells his death and resurrection. And it's funny what the disciples do with it. It's funny the context is a little different each time. And also, when you look at it, Jesus takes advantage of these events to teach a new lesson or a different lesson, depending on that combination. So we're going to see different. I'm going to kind of compare these three passages. But let me get us started with Mark. Sorry, see, already confused. Mark 8, verse 31. Go back. Mark 8. Verse 31 says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." We'll continue on with that. Jesus then has to turn around and speak to Peter. That's the first foretelling. When you turn over the page, you'll get to chapter 9, verse 31. And, I'll go back up to 30. It says, "And from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he was unwilling for anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later.' But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him." That's the second time he's foretelling it. And then you have the third time, and this is very close to his approaching Jerusalem. That's the context of this passage. 10 verse 33 saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And he will deliver him to the Gentiles." Oh, "and will deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." These are the three foretellings. There doesn't seem like a lot of difference. I'll pick out a few differences. But there is a repetition to start with. So, well, those are your passages. In communication, Jesus is making this abundantly clear. When there's a repetition as a teacher, you're trying to get a point across. That's why you repeat stuff. You say it one way, another way, and a third way, just to create some mental activity. Because sometimes things get said so fast, we don't get it. So Jesus is really trying to communicate something important. It's got repetition, it's got detail, it's got real straight talk. Even the first passage says that, right? It says, he was speaking plainly. There wasn't any other way to say it. And apparently, Peter got it plainly. I think that's the one time that Peter grasps the picture that Jesus is talking about his death and resurrection. But the funny thing is, even though he's communicating so well, we'll see the disciples' responses and reactions. They seem to be missing it the second time and the third time that the message comes by. They seem to be glossing over and kind of listening to what they want to hear. Oh, Jesus is on that subject again. And they're not listening to the whole story as he drives to the next portion. Also, this helps us with our understanding of prophecy. We have prophecy today, unfulfilled prophecy. We look at prophecy and say, well, I wonder how accurate that's going to be. I wonder how right on this information is going to be. Or if it's going to, you know, maybe that was just all symbolism. And there's a lot of talk when you look at Revelation. How do you interpret that book? Well, there's a lot of symbolism. You know, you really got to study Old Testament picture language and stuff to really get it. Or is it straight talk? Is it plain? So when we look at prophecy nowadays in Scripture, we can look at a piece of prophecy three times repeated here about Jesus' death and resurrection, and we can say, how did that come out? How was that played out in history? Was it straight talk, or was it picture language? So we get an idea how to interpret it. It was pretty straightforward. It was pretty straightforward the way it was interpreted. Here's some details. When you put those passages together, and I started at the first passage, when you put the passages together, you get a few items that come out. Rejection by the leaders, and it mentions priests, scribes, different ones. So there's rejection by the leadership of Jerusalem, and this is key because Jesus is king, Jesus is the Messiah, but in being rejected, he goes into another phase. He becomes the Savior, the spiritual Savior, and takes on a new role. In the book of Matthew, it's even more clear. He's presenting himself as the king, and when he's rejected, he takes on a new role, and he also opens up his kingship to a spiritual way to Gentiles. So, rejection by the leaders. He's also going to suffer. It speaks about suffering one way or another, being killed. It speaks about 3 days. I think all three passages mentioned 3 days. 3 days. He's going to be dead, and then he's going to be resurrected. He'll rise again. And this is the one piece of information that the disciples seem to zone in on, hook up to, and say, oh, rising again, you know, like the, I don't know, maybe they knew about the Sphinx in the Egyptian desert rising again, and maybe they latched onto that concept. So he's really going to be victorious in the end. So this is some kind of showdown battle, but Jesus will triumph. And they jump to that conclusion, and they kind of gloss over the suffering part. That's the way I interpret it as I look at these three passages. Another fact that comes out, especially in chapter 10, is that this will be in Jerusalem. Jesus will be in Jerusalem while this will happen. And there's one word that comes up. In my Bible, it says delivered. He will be delivered up. And the concept of betrayal springs to mind. That somehow Jesus was turned over. It wasn't just that he walked into a trap. It was one of his own turned him over. And later on, that becomes clear in the Last Supper, where Jesus predicts this as well. And in fact, fingers Judas and says, "Hey, you, go do what you're going to do." He really lays it out. There was no mystery to Jesus. Jesus understood what he was going to, what he was approaching. And then finally, he was condemned, falsely accused. It says condemned, and I threw falsely in there because I think that Jesus understood that, what are you going to condemn this person of? What's there to condemn? There's nothing he's done. There's no premeditated crime that he's talking about. He's not going to commit a crime. He's simply saying, they're going to condemn me anyways. No matter what, I will be condemned. And the mockery is clearly stated again. This comes more from chapter 10. And the mockery in private and public. So this is the detail of the foretelling of his death and resurrection. These are the extracts, if you put it all together. Three times he brings this subject up. Different events, different time, different context that he works with his disciples to express to them and to bring this to the forefront. They should have been paying attention the second time and much more the third, right? Funny thing, I think they get more distracted as events move along. Let's look at some of the variations in the context of this passage. In the first passage, when we look at them, we have Peter. He's just finished an amazing part, you know. Big pats on the back to Peter in Mark 8:27. There's this passage, and Jesus finally asked in verse 29, "Who do you say that I am?" After having this little dialogue. And Peter steps up to the plate and says, "Thou art the Christ." Peter really nails it. Peter goes out on a limb and says, "We don't care who everyone thinks you are, but we know, we've seen, we understand, you're the Christ." And Jesus even says, "Good for you." And in other parallel passages, Jesus brings it up and says, "The Spirit of my Father has revealed this to you." This is God speak. "Peter, you're right on. You're connected. You're in sync. You're doing this right. You're connected to God. You're understanding the message." And that's the funny passage, because immediately after, Jesus begins to talk about his death, burial, 3 days, resurrection. And Peter says, no, Jesus. You can't be talking that way. So in context, it's a little bit of a twist comes up here. So in the first place, Peter's confessing the deity of Christ, getting the picture. He's really in sync with God's word. And then immediately after, Jesus has to say, "Step away from me, Satan. You're listening to the wrong side. You're listening to the wrong coach here. Get back in the game. Play for the right team." And Peter gets kind of shaken up. I think it's understandable. I might have made the same mistake. You might have made the same mistake. It's a relational mistake. You love Jesus. You want to protect. You want to take care of him. You say, "Bad things shouldn't happen to my friends. I don't want that to happen." It's not that Peter was so evil or so driven by the devil in this matter. It's simply that he was seeing it from a human point of view. And Jesus is going to address that when he brings a lesson involving that. The next passage, Mark 9:33, is going to give us some context as well. This is a after he's foretold his death, after he's talking to his disciples, they sort of don't get it. Verse 32 says, they did not understand the statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Why would you be afraid to ask Jesus? Last time the subject came up, Peter got his ears pulled off, right? He got a, enough of that, Peter. Might make you think twice of, oh, this subject comes up. This is a delicate subject. We're not going to say anything now. Let's be all be quiet now. Peter got, you know, pulled on the carpet. I don't know how you want to say it. Last time we saw what happened to Peter, though, we don't want that to happen again. So the disciples are confused, careful. They want to ask. Let's not ask. That's just a delicate subject. And funny thing, immediately they're distracted. There's another subject between the disciples, and Jesus asks them about it. Verse 33, and what are you guys talking about? He says, private stuff. We don't really want to talk about it. He finally pulls somebody. What was he talking about? Oh, he was thinking he's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And this leadership thing comes out, and who's the greatest? Because Peter got cut down to size. Maybe it's one of us now. Cool, huh? I don't know if that's what they were thinking, but along those lines, a discussion is developed, and it's just a distraction. It's a distraction to what Jesus is trying to communicate. And like a good teacher, he lost the moment. Really wanted to go through with that message about what's going to happen, foretelling what's going to occur, the death and resurrection of Christ, but we lost the moment to a distraction. Got taken away. Mark 10, the next passage, and these are different passages. If I call them parallel, they're not parallel. They're actually different events. They're repetitions of this message. In Mark 10, 32, we get a parallel. And this is interesting. It's not so much the disciples, but everybody feels this sense. It's like one of those Western movies, you know? You build to the climax, and then they're all going to push through the bar, swinging bar doors, go out on the street, and, you know, get ready to draw the guns. It's a showdown. Everyone feels it. Everyone senses it. Everyone steps back and says, showdown's coming. What's going to happen? And that's what the multitude is feeling. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. Why? Showdown's coming. And Jesus just walking right into it. They're amazed that Jesus is going to go through with this. And those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, up in Jerusalem, this is what's going to go down. There is a showdown coming in Jerusalem. So that's the sense, that's the anticipation in that chapter 10. These are the context variations that I can pick out. And again, it's a repetition of the previous. So let's look at how the disciples respond. Again, we're going to have to go back and start at chapter 8. Told you, you'd be flipping your Bible back and forth, back and forth. Mark 8:32. Again, Jesus is trying to teach this stuff privately, trying to get his disciples in the know. I don't want you to be surprised by what's going to happen. This is going to rock your world. But I need you to know so that when the dust settles, you're not just destroyed completely. And I think Jesus was successful, because after these things happened, after 3 days of turmoil, the disciples would turn around and say, he's risen? Oh yeah, he talked about raising from the dead. And then they start connecting the dots about 3 days later. So a little slow. Sorry. Maybe they were English. Never mind. The disciples, in verse 8:32, Peter interferes and has to be rebuked. So that's the first reaction. Peter's doing so good, and then right after this event in chapter 8, he starts getting on Jesus' case and says, no, Lord, you can't be dying or anything like that. That wouldn't be right. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, and turning around, I'm reading verse 33, and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, which is pretty rough words. For you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. And it's neat because based on that thought, he's gonna teach a powerful lesson that we'll get to peek into in the next section. That's the first reaction. And I think that reaction carries through so that they're really shy in the next foretelling that Jesus comes along. Chapter 9 then, the disciples are confused this time. We read this part. They're confused, they're shy, they're, I don't know how to react. And again, there's another conversation that creeps up and they get sidetracked. So they're distracted. And the third time in Mark 10, I'll get into this one a little more. Mark 10, a funny reaction takes place here, I think, as a reaction. Because Jesus is taught clearly, I'm going to die, I'm going to raise again. And I think that the disciples are missing the message and focusing on what they want to focus on. They're picking and choosing what they want to listen to. We do that, don't we? We listen to what we want to hear. And the disciples, some of them, have picked up on this resurrection theme. What does resurrection mean? Nobody ever really gets up out of the grave. So what does resurrection mean? Well, it must be a figure of speech. It must be victory. It must be, wow, he's going to be the king. Let's look at that aspect. So I think that the disciples, bouncing a little or drawing a little from this message that Jesus is repeating for the third time now, they say, well, if there's going to be a victory and a parade, and I want to make sure I know where I sit in that victory parade. I want to make sure I have my position laid out clear. They were already distracted with this conversation of who's the greatest. So they're kind of jumping back into that saying, well, if we sit at his right and his left, then that makes us the greatest, right? So they're angling for position, looking past all the suffering and looking into the victory that they perceive coming. So James and John, they get into this. Let me read verse 10:35. And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, saying to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Trick question. And he said to them, well, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And the other reaction is that the other 10 disciples began to feel indignant with James and John. And they have to learn another lesson. Again, leadership. This issue comes up, a bit of a distraction among the disciples. So, they're trying out for the victory parade. They've listened to the message for the third time, but they've glossed it, and they've only extracted, well, in the end, Jesus wins, so cool. Let's line up with the winner. All the in-between stuff, yeah. And they're right. Jesus does win in the end, but they've really skipped and fast forward through a lot of the suffering and the dying and the spitting and the mocking and the betrayal and all this stuff. They just raced on ahead. So the disciples misinterpret to some extent the prophecy, and they ignore the death and the suffering. And I wonder, how do you say this? I wonder if sometimes us Christians, we like to fast forward ourselves to heaven and stop living in today's real world. Enough of the suffering stuff. Let's just get our heads stuck in heaven and in glory, and let's ignore the suffering around us or the suffering that we're involved in, or just gloss everything and let's just talk about heaven, because that's such a nice topic to talk about. And Jesus has to say, guys, there's some real bad things going to happen. Real things. Real eternal things are going to happen at the cross. Really important things are going to happen when Jesus has to be condemned, stand before false accusers, be spit upon, be insulted in public, in private, and then led to the cross and crucified. He's really going to die. He's really going to die. And the disciples are missing it. The disciples are missing it. So they're not listening well. They're picking out information they perceive and that they choose to listen to. Now I want to take you back through these three passages and let's look at the lessons. Jesus takes advantage to teach a lesson. I'm only going to take two this time out of Mark 8 and I think it's out of Mark 10. So Mark 8, 34 to 37, a real powerful lesson develops. Mark 8, 34 says, and he summoned the multitude. He's just had to rebuke Peter. He summons the multitude with his disciples and said to them, if anybody wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That's the lesson. Jesus says, suffering isn't all bad, in essence. In essence, he says, God still works through suffering. In fact, suffering often translates to glory, where pleasure doesn't. Where getting everything you wanted doesn't mean anything to glory. But suffering does. Suffering translates into heaven. Why do we live our lives avoiding poverty, avoiding sickness, avoiding trouble, avoiding and avoiding and avoiding? When real life happens, when you suffer for Christ, that's really living. That's meeting things head on. And Peter's saying, let's avoid the suffering, Jesus. We can't have my friends suffering. And Jesus says, no, suffering is part of the plan. Suffering is important to the plan. It's critical to the plan. It translates to eternal things. What's more important? Having temporary comforts or eternal glory? What's more important? Jesus challenges them on these things a few times over. Looks at heavenly views of suffering. In heaven, suffering is worth something. On earth, we avoid it like the plague. It is the plague, right? But in heaven, it's worth something. You read passages where Peter finally gets it. Says, your faith worth so much. Especially when it's been tested and purified. Your faith is great in heaven. Hang on. Go through the suffering. It's okay. It means so much. So that's one of the lessons. The other lesson that comes out is keep your eye on the ball. Follow Jesus. Be a follower. Don't be saying, no, Jesus, I got a better plan. Let me show you what my plan is, Lord. I think you'll like it better. It'll work. Be a follower. Follow Jesus. The goal is to follow Jesus. And I mentioned it already, but there's the eternal versus the earthly. Eternal shame or eternal rewards? You know, we don't think enough in terms of eternal reward. And in some ways, as we get to James and John later in the next lesson, they had it right. They were looking at the eternal. They were glossing over the temporal, but they sort of had it right. Here, though, the lesson is, evaluate things properly. Eternal things are worth so much. It's more to life than avoiding suffering and avoiding death. There's more to life than hurrying up and getting to heaven. The process is important. God wants us to go through the process and as we go, endure, keep your eye on the ball, follow the leader, and when we get to heaven, all that's gone on here will be meaningful. More meaningful than it is to us now, I'm sure. Mark 10. The passage in Mark 10 has another lesson for us. Verse 38. And I've read part of this. And as I read it, I have another theological thought coming to mind. It says, "But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am being baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.'" And Jesus kind of does a double talk, doesn't he? Because then he says, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." And let me just throw in my theological point here. Have you been baptized with the death of Christ? Have you died the death of Christ? Sure you have. That's what salvation means. To be saved, to have our sins forgiven, means that we have claimed his death as our own. And we have accepted, and it's positional, I know, it's positional. We didn't really ourselves physically hang on that cross. But we have died that death. We have been baptized in that burial and resurrection. The Romans 6 puts those pictures together for us, theologically. And so Jesus sort of says, "What are you talking about? Do you really want to go through as much suffering as I'm about to endure in the next week?" And "Oh yeah, yeah, yeah." They're bobbing their heads up and down. "Oh yeah." And Jesus says, "In fact, you will, but it'll be positional. It'll be positional. You will die my death. You will go through this process spiritually, positionally, with me." And that is what our salvation means, that we have accepted the death of Christ. Our salvation wasn't the day on your calendar where you marked, "I got saved." Our salvation happened the day that Christ died. And the day on your calendar is when you kind of realized and when you accepted and when you claimed it. But the day that he died, salvation became available to us. It's always been available. All of our lives, it's been available. So, sorry, theological aside. The lesson beyond this, let me keep reading here. I got stuck on that, didn't I? Verse 40 then. "But to sit on my right hand or my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John, and calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, 'You know,'" and they're feeling indignant because of the leadership crisis again. "'You know,' Jesus says, 'that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them.'" Sounds like a dictator, right? "'But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.'" The lesson becomes a little more clear now. We've seen that suffering and glory go together. It's not that the most blessed person in the world gets to avoid suffering and thread his way through life in perpetual bliss. That's not the greatest blessing. Because in eternity, that doesn't mean anything. Suffering and glory go together. What has the Lord laid out for us to live through? And that is the best thing that can happen to us. God's love is in our suffering. It's His sustenance. It's His reward. It's His purifying us. It's the process that He has chosen for us, tailor-made for us. And those go together. It's really hard to conceive of because we've been trained to avoid it so well in our common experience. So, again, some Christians want to skip ahead to glory and escape the suffering part, but they go together. The next thought is, in this leadership crisis, as the disciples react to the other two, hey, you can't get ahead of us, you know, this is a competitive scenario here. This is like the business world. Who's going to climb that business ladder? Well, you got to stomp on that guy. You know, to get up higher. That's what they do. That's what they teach you to do. And Jesus says, no, that's the world way. That's the way Gentiles do their leadership schemes. In God's economy, it's different. In eternity, it's different. Service. Service is greater. The servant is greater. In heaven's economy, the servant is the greater. And then Jesus does a really powerful thing. That last verse is kind of caps it all. In fact, it goes back to that question that Jesus asked James and John. Can you do what I'm going to do? Because look at it. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. So Jesus goes back to the suffering passage again. It says, no, it's about service. It's about giving. It's about sacrifice. It's not about making yourself greater. But He puts Himself as the example. And that's where we get our final thought. Let's follow the leader. Who is our leader? Let's follow Jesus Christ. I don't know what's wrong with your computer. It's not going, but it'll go eventually. See? Told you. There. Ha! I can do it. I have finger power. Jesus is our example of service. Of service unto death. Of dying to save. Of giving His life, the whole of Himself, to save us. We're thinking about Easter. We're thinking about next week. The program's going to change. It's going to be a little different. That's good. We need different so that it wakes us up. But a few thoughts on that is, let's not gloss over the facts. It's easy to look at Easter and think about pick information that we like. Pick a part of it and say, I like that part. That's nice. Oh, isn't this cute? And our society has certainly done that to distraction, you know, Easter bunnies and blah, 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 blah. But let's look at the facts as Scripture presents them to us. Let me just say they're ugly. The facts are ugly. There's a lot of suffering in Easter. There's a lot of death in that whole process. There's a lot of hurt, a lot of sacrifice. But all that translates to eternity. All that leads to heavenly value that we can't hardly even conceive of, quite honestly. So let's not interpret this lightly, and let's keep our eye on the ball. Let's follow our leader. Let's look at Jesus Christ as our Savior, and follow where He's led. Let's not try to take the shortcuts. Let's not try to avoid the suffering. Let's live life the way He's given it to us now. And even the suffering parts, the not so nice parts, let's look at those parts and say, man, God is giving this to me because He loves me, because He wants me to earn something for eternity in this context. All right, I don't know how to turn this thing off. It's on you. Oh, let's pray. Let's do that. Thank You, Father, for this time this morning. Thank You for Your word. Thank You, Lord, for Jesus Christ as our example of service, our example of suffering, and our Savior. We thank You, Lord, for
these passages that point us to the cross, these predictions of your death and resurrection. And as we get ready for Easter, as we look forward to it, pray that we would see heaven differently, and not in a materialistic, worldly way, but see heaven the way heaven sees us. And pray now for retiring to our different homes, to our different events today, that we would take your word in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.